Thank you, Warren. Dr. Walke had already moved on to another school before my time at the seminary, but I was told by some who had him that he was once asked in class, how do you go about memorizing Scripture? And his answer was, in Hebrew. Certainly a man, a scholar of great renown, and one certainly worth listening to. Our text this morning is 1 Peter, and I think the sound is a little bit loud. Does it seem a little loud to you? Turn it down a bit, please. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. In a previous chapter, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we saw that in light of their present suffering on behalf of Christ, that the proper response of believers to the imminent return of Jesus was to band together in sensible service to one another for the purpose of the glory of God. Much of the rest of this epistle has dealt with the relationship of the believer to the unbelieving world and has proposed various strategies for minimizing conflict and thus reducing the suffering that believers are necessarily susceptible to when there is conflict with the unbelieving world. But both in the chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 passage, as well as the passage before us this morning, Peter turns his attention to the relationships of believers within the church, how we are to interrelate with one another. Beginning with chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Imagine your dismay if you were to go on a month-long journey and returned to Dallas only to find out that the city council as well as the city manager's position had been eliminated and that all of the political and administrative power of the city had now been placed in the hands of one man who's no longer called the mayor but rather simply the administrator. Imagine further your dismay upon finding out that there had been no changes made in the city charter, that these changes had been made simply thinking that the charter never really addressed the topic of the offices of the city, and that those who governed the city were free to choose the offices and their responsibilities according to their own whims or the traditions of others. Well, you would rightly be dismayed. And you should be no little or less dismayed over what has happened in the church, because the church has ignored its charter. And when I speak of the church, I mean the church at large. The church has ignored its charter concerning the offices and administration of the church. You can read the New Testament from the first verse of Matthew to the last verse of Revelation. And you'll find no such offices of the church as Pope, Cardinal, Archbishop, Metropolitan, or lest you think I'm attacking specifically other ecclesiastical bodies, Pastor. None of those are New Testament offices of the church. And yet the church appears that, and again when I say the church, I mean the church at large, the church appears that it has the freedom to govern itself according to its own dictates, according to its own traditions, and to ignore the clear teaching of the New Testament concerning the offices and administration of the church. The passage before us this morning is one in which there is a clear exposition concerning the offices and administration of the church. In this passage, Peter exhorts Christians concerning their mutual responsibilities to each other. First of all, elders are to pastor the flock of God. Secondly, younger men and women alike are to defer to the leadership of the elders. And finally, elders as well as the rest of the congregants alike are to be humble toward one another. This passage begins in verses 1 through 4. And here in an extended section, Peter addresses himself to the topic of elders, both to their office as such, as well as the responsibilities, as well as other duties of that office. The first four verses of this passage are addressed to the elders of the churches to which Peter is writing. And it should be noted here that whenever the New Testament refers to these officers of the church, it consistently pictures a plurality of elders in the local church. That's certainly the sense of Acts chapter 14, verse 23, as well as chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Also Philippians chapter 1, as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and James 5, 14. In all of these passages, it is clear that the New Testament pattern for the role of elder is a plurality of elders. That is, more than one elder. The New Testament knows nothing of the one-man rule of the church. The pattern for church leadership was probably drawn from the Jewish synagogue. That was essentially the form of synagogue governing that was in place in the first century. And it would appear that the governing of the church was an adaptation from that. But yet nonetheless, although culturally adapted, nonetheless a biblical mandate. On their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas followed that pattern in organizing their recently established Gentile churches. So this wasn't just simply an accommodation to Jewish practice for the faith, for the benefit of Jewish converts. It was also something that was clearly developed as a pattern for Gentile churches as well. The designation of elder was well known in the Greco-Roman world as applied to leaders in civic as well as other religious organizations. So the background of this term elder was extensive at the time of the first century. And the idea was not simply that of a man advanced in years, but a man holding a position of respect and authority within whatever the particular organizational context was. In the first part of verse 1, we see that the basis for Peter's exhortation is his identification as a fellow elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and one who shares in the about-to-be-revealed glory of Christ when Jesus returns. The designation that Peter uses here to refer to himself as fellow elder occurs only here in the New Testament. This is another what are referred to as ha pax legomenos. This is the only use of this particular phrase. In using this term, Peter places himself on the same level as the other elders to whom he is writing. He's not speaking down to them as a superior to subordinates. He's putting himself on their level. Calling himself an elder, he is doubtlessly thinking of the commission that was given to him by the risen Lord to shepherd his flock. And that's going to be made more clear in just a little bit when we see the duties of the office of elder. The apostolic office included the work of elders. You might view apostles essentially as super elders in the sense that rather than being responsible for just one church, they were responsible for all churches. And also apostles were those who were directly vested with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to act and to speak, to teach on his behalf as his representative. And elders, no matter how highly we may think of them, have no such commissioning. But at the same time, Peter, rather than calling upon his apostolic credentials at this point, is putting himself at the same level as his readers and saying, I'm an elder similar to you. What the elders were for individual congregations, apostles were for the whole church, except squared and cubed in their authority. Peter, secondly, identifies himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And this is possibly an allusion to his being an apostle, since one of the qualifications for the office of apostle was that one had witnessed the resurrected Christ. And in referring to the sufferings of Christ, I think he has in view here not just the suffering on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of the events which transpired at that time, including his resurrection. The reference to sufferings here, I think, is specific in the sense that he has, throughout this epistle, been dealing with the subject of suffering, and that believers in Christ are to follow the example of Christ. He suffered, and we can expect to do no such less for him. So he identifies himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The idea of witness here may mean either an eyewitness, or more generally, one who bears testimony to what he accepts as true. We use this term commonly in the second sense in the church today when we say that so-and-so was witnessing to someone else. Well, what was he witnessing about? The death and resurrection of Christ. Was he an eyewitness of those events? No. But he believes them to be true, and he gives testimony on that basis. So this term witness can be used in either of these two senses, either as an eyewitness or simply one who gives testimony concerning that which he believes to be true. Assuming that the author of this passage is indeed Peter, for reasons that I discussed in the introduction to this epistle in week one, the natural meaning, I think, here is that of an eyewitness to the actual sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, he is indeed indicating something of his apostolic authority, but I think in a indirect manner, so as to not call attention to it per se in a manner that would seem that he was exalting himself or placing himself above the level of the elders to whom he is here writing. Thirdly, he self-identifies himself as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He identifies himself in relationship to the Christian hope of the future. And it's interesting that he refers to himself as a partaker. Does this mean that Peter had some type of realized eschatology, that he thought he was already living here and now in the millennial kingdom? No, I don't think so. He is here referring to the about-to-be-revealed glory. That's probably a more literal rendering. And there is this recognition that this glory of which he speaks is yet future. He is a partaker of it in the sense that he is guaranteed that that glory will someday be fully his. But there is also something of the not here, not yet, in terms of his description of that glory. It's about to happen. It could happen at any moment, but it hasn't happened yet. The reference is to the unveiling of Christ's glories at his return. And having witnessed the sufferings of the Messiah, Peter now addresses himself to the glories of the Messiah. This is because throughout this epistle, we've seen these twin themes of suffering followed by glory woven together. And it would not be fitting for Peter, having always joined these two concepts, to have referred to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Jesus without also in some manner addressing himself to the glories that will be his as well as the rest of the churches at the return of Jesus. So he uses this third descriptive phrase. He's had a glimpse of the glory at the transformation, at the transfiguration of Christ. But on that occasion, he did not directly participate in those glories. He was simply a witness to them. But he recognizes that there is a time, not yet, not now, but a time that could be at any moment in which he will participate in those glories. All of that is the basis for the instruction that he's about to give. In other words, he is laying here a foundation. Because he is these three things, because he is their fellow elder, because he is a witness to the sufferings of Christ, because he is a partaker of the glory that is about to be, he can issue these instructions to the elders. Notice it's in the form specifically of an exhortation. He describes his action here as, I exhort the elders among you. The thrust of his exhortation is that the elders are to pastor the flock that in reality belongs to God. This shepherd-sheep relation, describing the spiritual task of the leaders of God's people, involves the twofold function of control and devotion. When he writes in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, this verb could also be translated pastor the flock of God. It is the same word in a verbal form as we see translated as the noun pastor. And the idea is that of care, of guiding and guarding, feeding and folding, providing and protecting. In the same way that a real shepherd shepherded the flock of real sheep that were under his charge, so also Peter instructs the elders, so are they to care for the congregants who are their responsibility. Several points need to be made here. First of all, this concept of pastor is used in a verb sense here, and is responsibility of who? One person? No, all of the elders. During my time at the seminary, one of the things that we did was we were called in on a semi-annual basis for an interview with either the student chaplain or the dean of students. And this was back in the 70s, and there was some degree of, I'm not going to say hostility or hard feelings, but let's just say that Believer's Chapel was not viewed upon in a positive light by the powers that be at the school at that time. So they'd pull out my personal card. This is before the age of computers. I'm dating myself here. And look at the card, and they would see under church affiliation, Believer's Chapel. And that was somewhat analogous to waving a red flag in front of a bull. So I remember one interview in particular, the individual looked at me and said, now, Frank, would you object to being called the pastor of the church? I said, well, sir, yes, I would. Jesus Christ is the pastor. All of the elders are pastors. He said, now, Frank, elders are men like doctors and lawyers, accountants. Notice he didn't mention postmen or machinists, something of a class or status aspect there, but they're not pastors. I said, well, 1 Peter 5, Peter instructed the elders to pastor the flock. He didn't have an answer to that. He just moved on to the next topic. That's because there is no answer for that. The clear New Testament pattern for how the church is to be governed and administered is for there to be a plurality of elders, all of whom are responsible for pastoring, leading, feeding, protecting the flock of God. That brings up another point that we see oftentimes, and not to the necessarily because of the men involved, But how many times have you heard a reference to, oh, that's so-and-so's church, referring to some Christian leader? And sometimes I cringe whenever I hear it. I hear someone referring to my church, the church I lead. Look how the church is described in this passage. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Oh, whose flock is it? It's God's flock. It's God's church. It's not Pastor so-and-so's church. It's not Dr. whoever's church. It's God's church. His flock. Flock doesn't belong to the shepherd. Shepherd is only an underling. He is an under-shepherd. That point's going to be made clear in verse 4. So elders are essentially stewards, responsible for the care and feeding of sheep who belong to another master. It's not their sheep. They've been entrusted to their care, but they don't belong to them. I think the concept of flock also is something of an endearment. Nothing but the warmest and fuzziest of feelings were felt between a shepherd and his sheep. And to refer to God's people in this way as a flock speaks of the relationship that the Lord God has with his people, as well as the relationship that should exist between the under-shepherds, the elders, and those who belong to God. The nature of the elder pastor ministry is overseeing and caring for the people of God. That's made clear by the next phrase, exercising oversight. The verb means essentially to oversee, to care for, and it depicts the pastoral function of overseeing or caring for those under their supervision. The noun form of this word is commonly rendered bishop, or I think better yet, overseer. This indicates that there is no difference between elders and overseers, or bishops as the term is sometimes translated. This difference evolved over time in the traditions and practices of the church, but it has no New Testament basis. The overseers of the church are the elders. The elders are the overseers. There's no distinction. These two terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Elder points to the mature age and dignity that qualify the individual for the office. Overseer indicates the duties of the office involving spiritual oversight. So the idea is that of men of, I'm not going to say advanced years, but it's certainly of mature years who hold this position. And this position can often also be referred to as overseers. Again, the concept and term overseer used interchangeably throughout the New Testament with the concept and term of elder. Elders are overseers. Overseers are elders. And all elders are pastors. Going on in the rest of verse 2 and then in verse 3, we see that keenly aware that motives and manner are important in the service of the Lord, Peter now sets forth three sets of contrasting descriptive phrases, each negatively and positively stated to guide the work of the elders. He addresses himself to three common vices in Christian service with their alternative virtues. The first set of vice and virtue is the motivation of the elder pastor ministry, and that it should not be under compulsion, but voluntary, in accordance with the manner that God shepherds his flock. First, negatively, the elder must do his work not under compulsion. That is, he should not occupy the office as a reluctant draftee, in which it, no matter, however the elders are biblically or unbiblically selected in the church, a person is essentially coerced into filling their role. Fred's term as elder, don't even get me started on that, is over George, and we need somebody to take his place, and we want you. I'm going through a hard time in my work right now. My kids aren't really at a good stage. I don't think I should be doing this. George, we really need you. That's not the biblical pattern. That's not the New Testament focus. He should not occupy the office as a reluctant draftee, doing an irksome task because he gets roped into it, because he feels like he can't escape from it. It should be done instead, positively. One properly motivated will do the work voluntarily, that is, deliberately and intentionally as a matter of, I hate to almost use this phrase here at Believer's Chapel, but may I say it, free will. Like a volunteer who delights to do the work. Love for the Lord and his work prompts his service. Then there's a third phrase thrown in. According to, in the New American Standard, it's translated according to the will of God. But if you're reading from the New American Standard, you'll notice that the words will of are in italics. That is, they're not part of the original Greek text. The phrase can be understood in this manner to mean according to the will of God, but more probably the preposition that is here translated according is to be taken in its familiar and usual sense of indicating a standard or model that is according to God, that is, just as God shepherds his flock. In other words, God is the model. How he cares for his people is to be the pattern which those who are elders are to follow. Well, how have we seen God caring for his flock? Well, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see him as the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Throughout the history of Israel, God oftentimes portrays himself as a shepherd. Not just in the 23rd Psalm, in which David cried out, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd." And it's a relationship of love and compassion and care. And that is the same way that elders are exhorted to care for the church under their charge. They are to follow the divine pattern. Secondly, not only is the motivation to be voluntary, but the motivation of elder pastor ministry should not be from eagerness for filthy lucre, but instead with a cheerful eagerness. And not for sordid gain raises the matter of deriving personal gain from Christian service. The adverb that is thus translated, not for sordid gain, occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. And it means essentially fondness for dishonest gain. Gain procured in a base and avarice manner. Gain that is so gain that if uncovered and revealed in the light of day, would result in shame. How much of that have we seen in the church today? How many have we seen who see the flock as not sheep to be provided for and protected, but sheep to be fleeced? How many have gone into vocational ministry because of what is perceived as the ease of work and the opportunity to make more money than perhaps they could at another trade? That should never be the motivation for ministry. No one should ever make a decision. Well, I'll take this position. I'll do this work because I'll get paid for it. It should never, ever be a consideration in service in ministry. Now, it certainly does not prohibit an elder from receiving a fair return for honest toil. The Apostle Paul addressed himself to that topic on numerous occasions. But instead, the idea is that of motivation. There's nothing wrong in receiving payment. The church has responsibility to take care of those who minister to it. But it is a warning against a sordid preoccupation with monetary gain, with material advantage, to enter vocational ministry simply because it offers a respectable and intellectually stimulating way of life, to gain a livelihood, is essentially to prostitute that sacred work. The warning also includes the temptation to use the work of ministry to gain personal popularity, which itself can be turned into financial gain or even social influence. When a love for gain reigns, the shepherds are prone to become mere hirelings. They feed themselves at the expense of the flock. The prospect of financial gain should never be a motivation for Christian ministry, especially for that of those who are elders in the church. The antidote to this error is described as serving with eagerness. That is, doing so with inward delight. The desire to serve must precede any consideration of personal profit or gain. The idea of eagerness here is that of a horse at the starting gate of a race, just bursting, just can't wait for that gate to open and to dash out. That should be the attitude of elders in the service of the flock of God. Finally, in verse 3, we see the manner of elder pastor ministry should not be that of exercising dominion in a heavy-handed way, but instead by being examples to the flock. This third descriptive phrase, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, concerns the elder's personal relationship to his people. The wording specifically, not to act as lording it over, implies the subtle temptation, the warning to not to misuse the legitimate authority that the elder possesses. There is a line that can be crossed, I think we can infer from what Peter is saying here. The compound word translating lording it over pictures a scene, I think. The verb part means basically to control, to rule, to be lord or master. The preposition part of the compound word indicates intensity and I think depicts a heavy-handed approach. Put these two concepts together and you end up with the concept or the thought of someone who delights in exercising authority over others and perhaps something of the authoritarian or even the totalitarian spirit. We certainly have seen this in the cults, haven't we? In which people derive great power and use that power to micromanage the lives of those under their care. Jim Jones is certainly the most outstanding example of that in the last 30 years or so. I have a hard time drinking Kool-Aid even to this day. The very thought of that. He became corrupted And he saw his own power and his own authority as being the most important thing. And when that began to be threatened, he thought that the sheep would be better off dead than apart from his micromanaging of their affairs. Well, that's just one example. The history of the church is filled with them. And it's principally because we've lost the concept of a plurality of elders and have replaced it with the concept of one man who rules the church. Well, what's Lord Acton's axiom? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a rare man who given all the power and authority within the church, cannot have that influence him to some extent. But God has placed within the church, as we have in our charter, the New Testament, a corrective for that. And that is a plurality of leadership, not one man. One man rule, you can almost not have abuse when you place that type of authority in the hands of one person. He goes on to describe the people subjected to this abuse as those allotted to your charge. The noun literally means a lot. Not a lot as a whole bunch, but rather a lot is as in that which is drawn for determining who's going to do something. I've never drawn lots for something, but I remember once on a backpacking trip in the Grand Canyon with three buddies of mine. We had a golf tee that had been given to us by the father of one of us. And he said, at mealtime, when you're ready to distribute the food, stand in a circle and spin the tee. And whoever it points to, that'll be the person who divvies up the food. Oh, and then he gets to select last after he's divvied up the food. And so that's the idea of a lot, something that's cast in the air or drawn from a hand, something for making decision. That way, that which is assigned by lot is how the term came to be used. And then finally, a portion or share of something. And I think that's the idea here. It's used in a plural form, the portions, and this refers, I think, to the various congregations of the different elders to which Peter is here addressing himself. So the idea is that of their charge, their portion, their particular sphere of influence and authority. In counterbalance to the concept of lording it over those placed under their sphere of influence or authority, we see the statement proving to be examples to the flock. Literally, it's patterns becoming of the flock. The idea is simply this. Leadership in the church is to be from the front, not from the rear. Instead of acting like the generals of World War I, who didn't seem to have a problem ordering tens of thousands of troops to go over the top and to charge machine gun nests, and whose basic strategy seemed to be using young men's chests to stop machine gun bullets. The leaders of the church are to be out in front. They are to be not only actively engaged and involved in the lives of their people, they are to lead by example. No leader of the church should ever say, "Do as I say, not as I do." In fact, we should know what to do, not by what they say, but by what they do. They are to be our example. Instead of domineering lords, they themselves must be models that their people can follow. As spiritual shepherds, they lead, not drive. The flock of God can no more be driven from the rear than you can push a string or a chain. The flock of God is to be led. And that's the clear intent of verse 3. Now in verse 4, we see that the reward for faithful service as an elder, with proper motives and manner, is to receive a crown, specifically a crown of victory, honor, valor, joy, and gladness when Jesus, the arch-shepherd, is made manifest. Christ is here described as the one who will return as the chief shepherd, literally the arch-shepherd, a designation which occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. It was once thought that Peter came up with this term on his own. But then in an Egyptian tomb, there was discovered a mummy. And that mummy had on it the label, a sense of the master shepherd. So the idea is that as the chief shepherd, Christ is the one who is in charge of the entire flock. And all of the elders are essentially under-shepherds. They are not the shepherd, they are under-shepherds responsible to the arch-shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I would submit to you that only Jesus is properly referred to as the pastor of the church. All others are under-pastors, of which there should be a plurality in every church. And the church ignores this, I think, clear teaching of the New Testament only to its own loss, to its own detriment. Peter assured the elders that when Christ appears, that they will receive the unfading crown of glory. The idea of the promised crown here is not that of an imperial or kingly crown. It's not the crown that was worn by the king. Instead, this is a crown that was made not with gold or precious jewels, but of flowering plants or a garland, a wreath. And it was used on non-imperial occasions. It could be used to refer to the crown of victory in the Olympic Games, crown of civic worth, of military gain or strategy, the crown of nuptial joy. Newlyweds would wear a crown of this type. Festive gladness. And it was woven of perishable materials. You might receive a crown and for some great accomplishment, but in a few weeks or months, certainly in a year, it's faded, it's broken apart, it's disintegrated, it's no more. The scene here envisioned might be the festive occasion of a banquet or the crowning after a struggle for a victorious army. And the picture is that of having emerged from the battles and the sufferings of this life with faith intact and having faithfully discharged their duties as elders, they receive from their arch-shepherd, the chief elder, the Lord Jesus Christ, a crown of recognition. But that crown is defined by two modifying terms. First of all, it's referred to as unfading. It's the word, again, which occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. And it means or points to the material from which the thing is made, as made of amaranth. The amaranth was a flower whose unfading quality was a symbol of immortality. It would lose its color only after an extremely long time, and even if cut, if afterwards placed in water, it would be revived. The idea here is that in contrast to the flowers of this world and the recognition for accomplishment that one might receive from the world, the recognition that one receives from the Lord Jesus Christ for the faithful discharge of his duties as an elder, and I would say in the discharge of the duties of anyone who ministers in the church, whatever your gift may be, that reward will never perish. second descriptive phrase is that the crown is described as of glory. The crown consists of heavenly glory. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, after his own suffering, Christ was crowned with glory and honor. And the sense here seems to be that he will reward his faithful under-shepherds in having them share in his own unfading glory. There is this prospect of a glorious future which should motivate us today. And it should motivate us whether we're elders or teachers or helpers or administrators, givers, whatever our ministry is within the church. This prospect of eternal reward should be a motivation. Having spent so much time addressing himself to the topic of the responsibilities and role and methods of the elder ministry, Peter now turns his attention to the rest of the church. In the first part of verse 4, he exhorts the younger men and women in the churches, to which he writes, to defer to the elders in their respective churches. There are two streams of thought, two ways of understanding the first phrase of verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to. And notice, if you're reading from the New American Standard, the word your, placed in italics, is just literally elders, two elders. That can be understood simply in the sense of younger people in the church deferring to older people. However, because of the way that the term elder has been used earlier in the same passage, I think it's best to understand this not as a deference to those of us who have a little bit of whiter gray in our heads, but instead simply, again, to the deference that is due to elders. The rest of the congregants are referred to as younger men, and I think here not only younger men, but younger women as well, just simply because of the contrast to the supposed age of the elders. The idea is that the congregants are to defer to the leadership, the leadingship of the elders. We're to follow their example. And finally, Peter exhorts all of the congregants, both elders as well as those whom they lead, in the churches to which he writes, to put on an attitude of humility toward one another. And he cites the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, reading of Proverbs 3:34 as a support to the concept that divine blessing accompanies humility. It should be noted here in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility. The verb that is translated clothe means to tie the girdle as servants do. Again, this is yet another hypoxagomenon, only word used only here in the Greek New Testament. And it comes from a word which refers to the apron worn by slaves or servants. And when a slave or servant had to perform a difficult task, remember from our study of earlier, that he would gird himself. And that's the idea of girding here. So when the idea of putting on isn't just putting on as, say, I might put on this jacket. The idea is putting on the sense of girding myself, preparing myself specifically for service. As a servant, as one responsible to the leadership and authority of another. So elder and non-elder alike are to prepare ourselves for service to one another by putting on, girding ourselves with humility. There is no occasion for being puffed up with pride in service, in ministry, in our dealings with our fellow believers in the church of God. We are all of us to be humble. I have to think that the Lord Jesus Christ cringes every time he sees one who is one of his supposed vicars, his representatives, having people bow and scrape and kiss the ring and kiss the feet and everything else. That is the exact opposite of the New Testament pattern. Elder and non-elder alike are to be humble in their relationships with one another. The reason for that is given in the book of Proverbs. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. His blessing rests upon those who are humble. Of course, there's no greater humility than that which is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, and recognizing not only our sin, but that we can do nothing to cause God to forgive us our sins, that there is nothing that we can do to merit His forgiveness. And in that state of humility, placing ourselves under the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. But it only begins there. Our lives as believers are to be lives of humility. I mean, throughout this book, in his discussion of various strategies for minimizing conflict with the unbelieving world, the idea has been that of giving deference to others. And here, I think that same concept is reinforced. We must be humble. After all, what have we received that was not given to us by the Lord God? There is no place for pride or hubris. We are instead, as we prepare to serve others, to put on this girding of humility. That's what we need to prepare ourselves for, the arduous task of serving one another in the body of Jesus Christ. This passage has much to say concerning the office of elder, the role of elders, the attitudes and motivations of elders. But it has things to say to all of us in this room as well. We all should be ministers. We all should be servants. Servants within the church, service to one another. Like the elders, we someday shall receive a wreath, an imperishable wreath, a crown. But that wreath will be diminished to the degree that what we do is with a spirit of pride or presumption and not humility. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would equip us not only for service, for ministry to one another, but that He would equip us with this attitude that we would be prepared, not with pride, but with humility. Cause each of us to see with eyes of faith that everything we have, whether it's a gift, a talent, a capacity, whatever, that we have it only by your grace. We can serve within the church only through the power of your Spirit. Grace us with such humility in all of our dealings with the saints, and we pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.